Let's open our Bibles up to that passage. All Scripture is profitable. Amen? And certain chapters are monumental. Amen? The one that we are looking at here has been studied and written about and sung. Not all chapters have been put to music, but Handel's Messiah. Several years ago, one of our sons gave my wife and I a gift to go downtown, and they were having a big choral sing where they would put they had an orchestra and they had a choir, and then everybody was given music, and you were to sing different parts of Handel's Messiah. I was in over my head. But at times, I would see my wife get teary-eyed, and once or twice I looked over, and a gentleman to my left would just have to put his music down and was just sobbing. This is a chapter that has been studied and written and sung about. To think of it, that what we are studying is a prophecy written 700 years, 7 centuries before Christ actually comes. To put it in perspective, there's a reference to a form of execution called crucifixion that is described at different points in the Old Testament, long before it was ever popular to crucify. It was told that Jesus would be hung on a tree. You and I should never stop studying. We should never lose the wonder of Calvary or studying about our redemption or about the cross. In that sense, we should all be theology students right up to the very end. A theology that is built on loving our Savior, on growing in appreciation for our salvation. That's what we should be and should be doing. I remind you that rabbinical law pronounced some of the strongest anathemas against anybody who would deliver a Jew over to a Gentile magistrate. But that scripture might be fulfilled so that they could throw the book at him, they threw the book out. Okay? They would regard neither the law of God or their law or their tradition. All of that in order that they may get what they wanted, and Jesus dead. And so they deliver Jesus over to a Roman procurator to pronounce sentence on this one who said he was the Son of God, one who said he had come to do the will of the Father. And then you have Pilate, half kind of in remonstrance and half in mockery, when he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And it's hard to say it without weeping when they said, we have no king but Caesar. What blasphemy. When Jesus would speak, at times they would say, that he is blaspheming. And yet they could say, we have no king but Caesar? We have been studying this passage. Back in February, I think it was, we looked at verses 1 through 3, and then we looked at verses 4 through 6. We've kind of used it to prepare our minds and hearts for each time that we've come to the Lord's Supper. Last month, even though it wasn't a communion Sunday, we looked at verses 7 through 9. And what we have studied is that without any equivocation, we see in this chapter that the judgment of God was placed on the Son of God that we might become the sons of God. His grave, verse 9, says, he made his grave with the wicked. His grave literally was assigned or designated or appointed with the wicked. One version puts it this way. The NET says, they intended to bury him with the criminals. And that captures the idea here. If Jesus were an insurrectionist and they were convinced that he was a political rebel and rabble-rouser, that's at least what they tried to convince the Romans. If Jesus were an insurrectionist, then he must die the death of one. And in his book, Antiquities, Josephus says that this was law at the time, that the shame of someone doing something like that should follow them all the way to the grave. But here's what you and I need to see, that with the atonement complete, the humiliation finished, the exaltation begins. And he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Is his sinlessness indisputable? It is in this book. It is in 1 Peter 2:22. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. He was sinless, harmless, undefiled, spotless. He had done no violence, verse 9 says. Have others suffered down through church history? Absolutely. Have believers suffered unjustly? Absolutely. But this was Jesus dying, God dying, the just for the unjust. It's in a category all by itself. And I find it thrilling and humbling at the same time to realize that Jesus wasn't standing up for his reputation, and he wasn't standing up for his rights. Jesus was dying the just for the unjust. Back in 52, verse 15, the last part of that says that the kings of the earth, they shut their mouths because of him. They see what he claimed, and then they see how he is treated at the end. And it's hard to justify, it's hard to make sense of that. What appeared to them to be a total tragedy, a failure. But make no mistake, first of all of this was the will of God the Father. So we've looked at verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6, and then 7 through 9. And now we're only going to look at verse 10, only the first part of verse 10. We won't even get to the second point in this outline. We'll stretch some of this out. Over the rest of this year, Isaiah 53 is going to prepare us for the Lord's Supper every time. But it was the will of God. It pleased the Lord to crush him. As we mentioned this morning, who's in charge? We're not in charge. Angry Jews weren't in charge. Oh, they had that mock kangaroo court. They paid some people to bring testimony against him. But they weren't in charge. There was only so much they could do, and then reluctantly, they had to bring him to Romans and say, we have a law. This is what should be done. Well, then you crucify him. We can't. You do it. Rome and Roman officials enjoyed rubbing that in the face of the Jews, what you can't do, and that we are your occupiers. Ask us nicely. But Rome wasn't in charge. This verse makes it very clear. It was the will of God. It was the will of God. By the way, there was no other way for a holy God to redeem such unholy people. When we make a statement like that, it puts the holiness of God and our depravity in such contrast that they cannot be reconciled. Ancient Jews, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, other places, were expecting, living in expectation of a promised Messiah. And then they read this in verse 3, that he's despised, rejected, acquainted with grief. And they read this in verse 8, that he is cut off, that he is stricken. And how do you reconcile that? By the way, I was sharing with some people this week when I was teaching on this very same passage, that at synagogues, it doesn't matter whether it's a synagogue down the street or in Israel or some respected one or a big one in New York City, they study the same passages, the same section of the law, the same section of the prophets. They're all studying the same thing on the same Sabbath days. And you track what they are studying, and they get up to Isaiah 52, and one of the readings ends at verse 12, and the next time they have a reading, it starts in Isaiah 54. You know what they have effectively done? Is cut out of their own study of Scripture the last verses of Isaiah 52 and all of Isaiah 53, because it is so clear. So who would do this? Who would crucify this one who was so sinless? Look at some of these verses here, back in verse 3. We esteemed him not. Okay, well, that's the Jews, all right? Why did he endure such hostility of sinners against himself? Verse 6, of us all. Verse 5, our transgressions, our iniquities. It's not just Israel, my friends. So how are we to understand this satisfaction of God? Did you correct your children? Did you ever spank your children? Did you take delight in it? Oh, Pastor, I say that because it says that the Lord was satisfied, took delight. We need to understand this, don't we? God did it. It was the will of the Father. How do we understand this? I take you back, first of all, I want to remind you in verse 1 where it says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord? What is that expression? No, who is that expression? Jesus, the suffering servant, is the arm of God. Pastor Smith is my right-hand man. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. And yet he would be cruelly treated. He would be disfigured. Chapter 52, verse 15 says, beyond semblance of resemblance, beyond what we could recognize. And all of this according to God's plan. You can imagine that there are a lot of pulpits, a lot of ministries, that this is really doesn't fit in with their prosperity message. This isn't a feel-good sermon. It's a lot easier to say, isn't it a shame what they did to Jesus? Isn't it a shame how that all turned out? That's not what the victorious message that the Word of God preaches and that we need. We need to know that this is according to God's purpose, according to God's plan. God was not frustrated. God was not surprised. God was not disappointed. God was working. And God was in control. Is this, you say, this is confusing. This is disturbing. Well, let me remind you of, turn the page of a real familiar passage in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I think we're already adequately familiar with the fact that God finds pleasure in this and doesn't find pleasure in this. We read passages like this, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So we know that certain things are clearly God's will and delight him. But those that he came to save, he came to his own and his own received him not. Those that he came to save seem to take delight in torturing the suffering servant, the one sent by God. Verse 2 says, they had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Literally, that we should take no pleasure in him? I mentioned this morning, it's worth saying again, sinners delight in despising the God of glory and the glory of the gospel. Sinners don't read, pick up the scripture unattended, uninfluenced by the Holy Spirit and say, isn't this beautiful? Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, people have delighted in what God hates and hate what God loves. It is just a fact. And for our sin to be dealt with, I mean dealt with, God had to send his Son to be born of us, to live among us, to be sinless, and then to die in our place for us. That substitutionary death. So how are we to understand he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? And at the same time, he delights in the death of his Son. I think three things that we need to think about here. First of all, is that this points to the sovereignty of God in this whole situation. As we said, God's not watching hopelessly to see what man was going to do to his Son. I cannot tell you how shocked I was. And I'll even mention the school. That a number of years ago, while I was still in California, watching at the end of a message by a preacher by the name of Shetler, I think his name is, had students come to a mic and they were singing a message, and the theme of it was, he's waiting to find out if it's yes or no. Pensacola Christian College. Is that showing the sovereignty of God, that God is waiting to find out if you're going to receive him or not? That's not sovereignty. And here, if you think, well, God sent his Son, but what a shame. And God's saying, it's not how I wrote this thing. This is not how I thought it was going to turn out. That's not the sovereignty of God either. Two things are true at the same time. Those who crucified him, Jew and Roman, were responsible. And God was completely in control, is completely in control, is sovereign. And the third thought I would make, that as the perfect sacrifice, he had all these lambs, all these doves, all these animals, all these sacrifices that were brought, that were given in anticipation. He takes away the sin of the world. He died vicariously that we might be saved completely. So again, and as I was explaining this to some older ladies over at Paramount, one of them said, oh, like Dudley Doolittle, okay, a cartoon character. Is God taking delight in the death of his Son? No, not in that sense. We missed the point completely. But this redemptive work, the Son of God's payment, the just for the unjust, is an offering for sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says that he offered up himself a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know that in some circles within evangelicalism, it is getting less and less popular to talk about this as a sacrifice, as an atonement, as a sin offering of God. But the fact that it was the will of God to crush him and that he offered his soul for this atonement, this tells us that this was not as a martyr, not as an example, but as a sacrifice for sin. And that substitutionary atonement that we read of in the Old and the New Testament, it is both necessary and it is taught, and it is what we are celebrating here in communion. One other thing I would like us to look at in verse 10 when it says, and he has put him to grief. Here we've got the servant of Jehovah. He gives his life. He takes their penalty. God's dealing with sin. You don't have man winning the day. And then it says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. How many of you believe that every word of God is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative? Well, some of you didn't raise your hand. Okay, I'd like to meet with you in my office after. We believe that. How many of you believe that Jesus had offspring? How many of you would like to trade places with me right now? Progeny, offspring. It's his posterity. Is it literal? Did Jesus have children? And the answer is yes. Did he have a wife? No. Did he have physical children? No. Does he have the children of God? Are we his spiritual children? Absolutely. Psalm 22, verse 30 says, posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. His offspring, this glorious spiritual progeny, which he brings into existence, says, by the anguish of his soul. By the way, it was much more important. It's nice. It's pleasant. It's in most circles look forward to when you have children. My wife had an interesting exchange with somebody who was signing people up and not telling them what they're signing people up for. There's just more of a pro-abortion thing. And we pointed out that we believe in God. We believe in life and the protection of life. I was told, move on. There's part of me that didn't want to move on, I'm going to tell you. But to an ancient Jewish family, to have children, especially to have a male heir, was important. And the Lord Jesus Christ, this one that it says in chapter 52 would be exalted, and then we see in chapter 53 is being debased, is being almost extinguished, he's being despised by people, is again being exalted. As the atonement is done, he is buried with the rich in his death. He's exalted by the Father in glory. His family purchased with his blood. And he brings many sons into glory. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, let me just say this. You say, that's not truthful. You've already said a lot. Okay, let me close with this. That the unregenerate mind can possibly go to the Beatitudes and go, well, I like that part. I can accept that. But you know what? Unaided by the Spirit of God, the unregenerate come to a passage like this, a bloody passage, a literal passage that talks about the death of our Savior and is absolutely turned off. And I've had conversations with people about this passage and watched them get absolute. You guys, you believe yours is a bloody religion. Yes, it is. The blood of Christ. They cannot appreciate the work of Christ at Calvary. They cannot look at this and adore their Savior. They cannot see. They're not willing to face the enormity of their sin and the greatness of a holy God. And the natural mind says, just give me a list of things to do and I can do it. I heard somebody not long ago tell me, if my good works won't get me into heaven, nothing will. I said, can you give me an example? Well, I don't spit on the sidewalk and I keep my house clean. That may be an extreme case. But a person who says, if you just tell me what it is I need to do. We're used to going on YouTube or talking to somebody. How do I fix this? I have a small wiring project. It's not even the wiring. It's just the little plate. I can't figure it out. I've looked at it. My head started to hurt. I had to call somebody and say, would you figure this out for me? You know, when we come to something that's as great as salvation, we say, you know what? Give me the list and I can do it. You're a fool. Jesus was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification, ascended to heaven where he sits now at the right hand of God, interceding for former fools like you and me who are preaching this, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Lord, when the next time we gather to celebrate the finality of the Lord's death, it was once for all, amen. We will look at this verse 10. We'll look at the last part of that. When he makes his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's more good news. This is prophecy. This is also history. We look back on the cross. We have an interesting point of view. The Jews trying to figure this out. Wait a minute. The suffering servant that we read about in these other chapters of the Psalms and Isaiah, I understand he's coming. He's going to be great. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to bring in the power of God. Wait a minute. And then Isaiah 53, everything hits the fan. Well, he's going to be despised and rejected and acquainted with grief and sorrows, and he's just... And then the Lord will prolong his days. There is a passion, a humiliation. There is an exaltation. And we rejoice and accept it by faith. Let's bow our heads and let what we've just read, I'll read the verse again. You allow it to prepare your heart for communion. I'm going to ask the elders, if they would, who are serving, if they would come right now and uncover the table and prepare the elements. Sometimes when we have communion, I try to help us focus on something in particular. And when the wafer is passed around and you pick that up and you get ready to ingest that, would you focus on this with me? The total satisfaction of God against sin. The wrath of God was paid. The just for the unjust. Allow yourself just to pray to the God that you adore. And say, Lord, thank you that it was all satisfied in Christ. Is there anything that you need to still do? We're going over to somebody's house tomorrow night. You know the first thing my wife asked? Ask if there's anything we can bring. That's just the way we're wired. And when it comes to Calvary and the cross, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. So just before I ask Brother Al to lead us in prayer, and just before we pass the wafer out, would you start to focus on that we're recognizing tonight the total satisfaction of God's wrath, satisfied the anger against sin, the legal problem that God had with us. A sinful soul, what shall happen? It shall die. And Jesus took that in our place. Brother Al, would you lead us in prayer, sir?